I'd like you please to turn to the Psalms, and it's the Psalm 137. We'll read that short little psalm just before we bow in prayer and then seek to bring a word from the Lord. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Amen, and may the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Just let's bow together, please, for a word of prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We praise thee for its power, for it is indeed a life-giving word, an enlightening word. And as we spend a little time this Sabbath afternoon around thy word, be pleased to bless our hearts. Teach us, Lord, thy will. Teach us, O God, what it is thou wouldst have us to know and learn regarding ourselves, regarding the time in which we live, and the witness that we should be manifesting. God, speak to us. Today we pray. Pour out thy Spirit even now upon us, and grant your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. My text is the opening verse of this wonderful psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. The psalm tells us, of course, the context in which these words were uttered. These are the words of captives. These are the words of Israelites carried away by the enemy into the land of Babylon. They are as far away from where they ought to be, and as far away from where now they have been brought to a position of repentance, where they would wish to be. The Bible's filled with pictures from which we may learn. Every historical account of the events centering upon Israel generally, or some of the very well-known personages that we have become familiar with in reading our Bible, provide for us a mirror in which we can see ourselves and learn about ourselves and about our needs. When you look at an individual such as David, we can often see mirrored in his struggles and his trials and his turmoils the very things that we encounter individually in this life. I've said it before. I've said it time without number, I suppose, looking back over the years, that it's because of this that the Bible is timeless. What we read about David or Samson or Solomon or Elijah contains within that account that which is absolutely relevant to me and to you. And that's why God has recorded them. These things are recorded, are written for our learning. Not just that we might learn there was such a person as David, who lived X number of years ago and who did the following things. That's what the history class may be all about, but that's not why the history in the Bible is written. It is that we might learn the ways of God, the will of God, and that we might see mirrored in the lives of such men as David the follies of sin, and recognize our failures and follies and sins. See the consequences that will come as a result of sin, the price that will be paid as a result of sin, and see the way by which we may escape sin, overcome it, and live victoriously. That's why all these things are written, that we might learn. In this psalm, we see a people led into captivity. Now, you don't have to be led away from your native land in chains to be led into captivity. The child of God doesn't need to encounter, as it were, an invader wearing the uniform of some foreign state, marches you off at gunpoint in order to experience captivity. There's many a child of God sitting in the house of God in captivity, in bondage. And this psalm is relevant because it provides us instruction regarding those who are brought into captivity, and it provides us with an insight into how it is they feel. And should there be anybody in captivity today, well, as we look at the features of the captive, you may well recognize yourself. But it also tells us, of course, the means by which we may escape captivity. I don't want to take too long, but then I preface every message with that little statement, and maybe you're thinking that having said it, I forget all about having said it, but we'll try and observe it this time. Let me first of all observe with you that in captivity, the believer begins to remember. They begin to remember. You know, the memories of God's people oftentimes are very, very poor. Very poor. In fact, I think that generally speaking, they're poor all the time. God's people are exceedingly forgetful. That is why you find in the scriptures, to a very large degree, the same truths repeated again and again and again, because we forget them. We forget them. God said to Israel that since the day I took you out of Egypt, I have risen early in the morning and protested against you regarding your sin. I have sent prophet after prophet after prophet against you to tell you, to warn you. I have sent you affliction, but it has done very little by way of causing you to retain my truth. There is no book that illustrates this more clearly than the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you will find repeated throughout the book a very sad refrain. For instance, if you turn to chapter 6, you know chapter 6. It's the chapter all about Gideon. It's the chapter all about Gideon, the wonderful man of God. Well, that chapter begins, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you go back to the previous chapter, you'll find that same phrase. If you look a few chapters after chapter 6, you'll find the same phrase. Some of the chapters has that phrase repeated quite a few times. The children did evil in the sight of the Lord. In consequence, God sent them oppressors, sent them judgment, sent them trial, sent them affliction, humbled them, brought them down. And then they recognized that their sin against the Lord had thus brought them
into this affliction. They remembered. They repented. And they sought the Lord earnestly, genuinely. And He, being ever merciful, had mercy upon them, intervened in the affairs of the nation, brought them back to a place of dominance, defeated their enemies, and restored good order once more to Israel. But within a short period, we find that Israel sinned yet again against the Lord. They don't remember. They just don't remember. One of the most spiritual churches in the New Testament was the Church at Ephesus. It's generally conceded that we as believers come to that conclusion regarding Ephesus by virtue of the letter that was sent to them by the Apostle Paul. A letter of great spiritual depth. And if he was sending to the Church at Ephesus such high doctrine, then they must have been a people of spiritual maturity, able to receive such doctrine. In contrast, for instance, to the church at Corinth, where Paul spoke rather of feeding them milk, because they weren't mature enough and strong enough and advanced enough to chew on the meat of God's truth. And yet even the church at Ephesus, just one generation after its founding, is rebuked by the Lord Jesus in Revelation and the chapter 2 for having left their first love. And he exhorts them, and here we have Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." A church that had received instruction from the greatest of the apostles, that had witnessed the mighty power of God first hand. Yet here they are, one generation after their foundation, and they have begun to forget the Lord. They had left their first love. And the Lord exhorts them to remember whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works. They had departed from the Lord. They had departed from the Lord. And that departure is marked by a forgetting of the Lord. A forgetting of Him. A forgetting of His Word. A forgetting of His person, of His love, of His grace, and of His mercy. It ceases to mean anything in comparison to what it once meant. Thou hast left thy first love. You don't love me as once you loved me, because you don't see me as once you saw me. You're not as aware of the grace and the mercy that I have bestowed upon you. You have forgotten my heart and how I feel toward you. And because you have forgotten, you've drifted away. You've drifted away. But when the consequences of drifting away from God begins to be felt, that's when God's people begin to remember. We have a saying, I'm sure it's known in this country, "You never miss the water till the well runs dry." Which simply means you never really value the water. You never appreciate the water until there is no more water. And it's not until the people of God begin to experience what life is like without the blessing of God that they begin to realize the greatness of the blessing of God. Here in this psalm is a people. They're in Babylon. And in Babylon, they're weeping because they remember Zion. They remember Zion. When they had been in Zion, they hadn't remembered Zion. God complained in the days of Zion, which was previous to the experiences of those whose words are here recorded in this Psalm 137. God complained in the days of Jeremiah through his prophet that there were spiritual leaders in Israel, and their whole task was to cause God's people to forget the Lord. Forget his ways, forget his word, forget what he ever taught you. And these false leaders were introducing new ways, new doctrines, new thoughts and views and philosophies. And as a result, they did forget the Lord. And as a result of forgetting the Lord, they lost the blessing of God. And in consequence, they find themselves in Babylon. And there they begin to remember. Do you recall how it was with the prodigal son? He never thought anything of his father's house until he arrived in the far country and began to starve. Then he saw his father's house and remembered his father's house as he had never thought upon it before. And he said, "In my father's house is bread enough and to spare, and I perish." But he didn't think that when he packed his bags and left his father's house. He thought his father's house was a most miserable place. A place where he was being curbed. A place where he was being restricted. And out there in the big, great, wonderful world was to be found everything that he could desire. And if he were to leave the restrictions of his father's house and get out there into the freedom of the world, he would be able to feast himself. But instead of freedom, he found captivity. And he found want, and he found deprivation. And he realized that his father's house was a better place. He began to remember. Because in captivity, in that bondage that sin brings upon a backsliding people, they begin to remember what it is they have lost. A deprivation serves to heighten our sense of appreciation. We had another old saying long ago. It's not very relevant today in Western society. But were I ever as a youngster, or any of our family, when we sat down at the table and maybe turn up our nose at what was on the table, I remember my mother saying, "Hunger is good sauce. When you get hungry enough, you'll eat it, and you'll think it's wonderful. You'll think it's wonderful. You'll not need any sauce to make it a little more appetizing. Hunger will do that for you." Here's a people hungering, and they're hungering for Zion. There's a Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. God's people, in a time of captivity, when because of their sins they have forfeited the blessing of God, they'll begin to remember Zion. They'll begin to remember Zion. Here they were by the waters of Babylon. You know, that's where they had wanted to be. As I said, the book of Jeremiah basically gives you the background to the way the nation had been going, which led on to their captivity. And in the book of Jeremiah, the chapter 2, you find where the Lord, through his servant, the prophet, is setting forth the sins of his nation, of Israel. And in the verse 13 of this chapter 2 of Jeremiah, you have these words, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Under that analogy of turning away from the fresh, clear, refreshing waters of God's truth, the nation had turned to the stagnant, filthy waters of Babylonish idolatry. But now here they are, by the waters of Babylon, and they're weeping. You know, a people will get what they want. Oftentimes that's the most severe judgment God can pass upon a people, when they are given what it is they seek after. And here we have these people by the rivers of Babylon. Oh, how they had admired Babylon. How they had adopted the Babylonish ways of worship. Now here they are in Babylon. And they're weeping as they remembered Zion. They began to appreciate what Zion meant and what it represented. Zion, the hill of the Lord, the place of the temple, the place of instruction, the place of worship, the place of the sacrifice. It was the embodiment of the grace of God bestowed upon the nation. There were the ordinances of God. There were the means by which the nation of Israel could worship God. And that was what they were remembering. It is a wonderful favor to be given the truth of God, to be granted the knowledge of God. And yet, Israel here had abandoned it. Under the familiar imagery, in Psalm 46 we are told of how there was refreshment for the people of God in Zion. God is our refuge, says Psalm 46, and our strength, a very present help and trust. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. There's a stream flowing through the city of God, through Zion. It was a stream of God's ordinances. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. That's where this refreshing stream was to be found. God's people today do not appreciate the ordinances of God. They're busy seeking to alter them, change them, update them, bring them into the present age, they tell us. You can look around you and you see churches that have at 1 hour traditional service and at a later hour a contemporary service. They're upgrading things. The old ways are not suitable. We can improve on the old ways, they say. Well, the nation that goes down that road, the denomination that goes down that road, will soon be found weeping as they recall the benefits and the blessings they enjoyed when in Zion. Began to remember Zion. Began to think of Zion. Just like Samson. Samson forgot the Lord. He departed from the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord. He got carried away in the company of Delilah. But he began to remember when they had put out his eyes, when they had put the chains upon him and made him grind and then hauled him out to entertain them. Somewhat just like here, the Babylonians had said to these captive Israelites, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Do you know something, my friend? When the world finds it entertaining for God's people to sing about Zion, God's people have lost all power and they cannot exercise effectively any witness. We find today scattered throughout the country is a fad that's to be found in most Western societies. These rock and roll groups that adopt the terminology of the songs of Zion somewhat. They take words from the Bible. In fact, it's not that well, I was going to say it's not that long ago, not that long ago for an old fellow like me, that this psalm was being sung, and it appeared among the top songs that were being purchased. Some group took a little of this psalm, put a catchy tune to it, and sang it, and the world was singing it. But there was no power in the words. There was no conviction in the words. The blessing of God did not accompany these words. Just as if these captives had been able to bring themselves to a place where they could have sung one of the songs of Zion, it wouldn't have caused any problem for the Babylonian to listen to it. Because, you know, whatever witness it is that we seek to manifest and to give, if God's blessing is not accompanying it, nothing will come of it. I remember discovering for myself some years ago a sequel to the wonderful story of the revival in the days of the Covenanters at the place called the Kirk of Shots. There had been a great gathering there, conventicle, and in the providence of God, a young man was required to address the gathering and preach. He actually got cold feet in the middle of the night, just before he was to preach the next day, and he took off. And he was actually followed, laid hold upon, and told, "No, you must preach, you must come back," and they brought him back. Well, he did preach. And as he was preaching, and he was well into his sermon, and as he was preaching, it began to rain. You know, it does occasionally rain in Northern Ireland and in Scotland, about every hour of the day and night. Well, it began to rain. And people began to pull their coats up over their heads, and shawls were pulled, because we're right back, you know, in the 17th century here. There were no umbrellas and all the other accoutrements that today we can use to shelter ourselves. So they were huddling together and getting what best shelter they could. They didn't run away, they did stay. And the preacher, noticing this attempt to shelter themselves, said, "What if this was the fire of God's judgment falling on your head?" And he just was given help from God to develop that simple little thought. How would you shelter yourself from the fire of God's judgment? You can't shelter yourselves from a few drops of rain. It brings you much discomfort. But what would it be if it was the fire of God? And as he thus developed that thought, the power of heaven came down. And you know, today, in the Kirk of Shots, in that open air gathering, 500 people were converted. Mighty time. Mighty time. Well, as it so happened, and this is the sequel that I'd been familiar with the story, but this was a sequel that I wasn't familiar with. The preacher was due to speak in Kilbarnock, up the east side of Scotland. Sorry, the west side of Scotland. At another meeting. And as he was going there, he said to himself, he records these words. He said to himself, "You know, I'll preach that same message again. The Lord wonderfully helped me, give me great power. So I'll just preach that message again. It's bound to be successful, and boy, I could well have another meeting like the one I've just had." And so he went to Kilmarnock, and he stood up and he wrote, "I was so bereft of the help of God that I could hardly even get the text announced, never mind preach." And he said, "I learned that day, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by the Spirit of God that any work of conviction and conversion is wrought." Here are the people in Babylon, familiar with the songs of Zion, but they were so bereft of the blessing of God because of their disobedience that even if they had sung it, it wouldn't have had any impact upon the Babylonians. That's what the church is about today, you know. That's why there's such pressure on various groups to conform and seek to meet the demands of the public in order to get folk in, because they haven't got the help and the grace and the power of heaven when they declare the truth of God and nobody listens. Nobody takes any heed. That's just about where the church is today. Churches are closing. Congregations are dwindling. Oh yes, I know what our excuse is. We blame the sinner. But the problem is not the sinner. The problem is the church of God is in captivity. And we haven't got any power to proclaim the word of God. We need to get out of captivity. We need to be brought to the place where the power of heaven rests upon us. And our witness begins to tell among the ungodly, even as did the testimony of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. In captivity, the believer, the disobedient, backslidden believer, begins to remember. They begin to remember with sorrow, Zion. Here are tears flowing. By the river there we sat down, yea, we wept. When? We remembered Zion. They're not weeping here, and let this be understood, they're not weeping here because they are in Babylon so much, as weeping here because they remember Zion and how foolish they were to throw away God's favor. To throw away God's favor. You know, men and women, there are very few today among the professing churches that do remember Zion. We have young people, and they don't know what Zion's all about at all. They've been taught a few things. They've been brought along to church, but they have no knowledge of Zion. They have no sense of loss, because they never had the grace of God. They have been taught a few religious tricks and can perform as could a parrot, but they have no memories of Zion, no real experience of the grace of God. And they have no sympathy with those who weep. They hear the lamenting of the old fella and the old lassie, that it's not now as once it was, and they're saying, what are they talking about? What are they talking about? We're quite the way things are. We're not pining for how things used to be. You don't understand. But here's the people weeping when they remembered Zion. Do you remember Zion? Do you have any memories of how it used to be? God help you if you don't. You have neither part nor lot in the work of God and in the kingdom of heaven if you don't have memories of Zion. They remembered Zion. They remembered Zion with sorrow. There is none who weep so sorely as those who weep over lost privileges because they know they, by their actions, lost the privileges. A sense of guilt that I am where I am because of my own stupidity. Because I did not value the truths of God, the ordinances of Christ. I did not obey Him. I did not stand firm and fast on the old paths and resist the trends. But I drifted like everybody else. I didn't contend earnestly for the faith. I just went along. When the new standards came in to the church, I just drifted along. When the Sabbath day attendance in the house of God differed very little from the baseball game, and how you dressed to go to it differed not an iota. Just let things drift away. Now they're weeping when they remembered Zion. Its treasures, its glories, its beauties, its wonders, its splendors. and we let it go. This is a weeping I believe this generation of true believers need to engage in. We need to be humbled and made to realize. But this is a weeping of sorrow, yes. I believe it is one of repentance also. Surely there's a longing here to return to Zion. Surely that's embodied in their thoughts. That's found here in these words. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We'll never sing again until we get back. I like the little expression, we hanged our harps upon the willows. They sung to a harp. They accompanied themselves with a harp as they sang the songs of Zion. But when you're not in Zion, you hang up the harp, for it has no role. It has no place. There's no song in your soul. I was thinking too, just as I looked at those words, that's the only purpose of a harp, to accompany the song of Zion. A harp put to any other use, or any musical instrument put to any other use, is being misused. We heard this morning that we must do all things to the glory of God, and that is very, very true. And we must use all things for the glory of God. And if something has no way by which you could use it to the glory of God, that something should be destroyed and has no place in our lives. They hung up their harp. We have no song. But oh, we wish we were back in Zion. And wish once again that we could sing the songs of Zion. The child of God cannot rest while away from Zion. The child of God can never find contentment while away from Zion. You cannot make a home for yourself separate from the Lord. You can't make a way of life for yourself that is not based upon the truth of God. There'll be no joy. There'll be no contentment. There will be nothing but trouble. The prodigal, I tell you, learned that lesson. He said, I will arise and go to my father's house. So there's no future for me here. There's nothing for me here. I cannot make a life for myself here. There's only one place for me, my father's house. And I will go and I will confess to my father what a fool I've been. And I'll tell my father, I'm ready for you to make me as one of your slaves, as long as I have a place under your roof. Because under your roof is the only place for me. No, you'll never find happiness in Babylon. The church will never find happiness in Babylon, never find anything in captivity. It will have to do whatever is required for it to return to the Lord. Hosea chapter 13 verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You took the government of your own life into your hands and you destroyed yourself. You abandoned my paths and set yourself up on new paths and you destroyed yourself. But your help is in me. In me is thine help. Come back to me. That's why Jeremiah was required to preach to the people, seek ye the old paths, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find peace. That's the message for the church of Jesus Christ today. It's lost its song. And here and there throughout the world, there are God's people and groups of God's people and remnants of God's people, and they're thinking of Zion and how it used to be. Conversation over the last couple of days with some folk who have suddenly discovered surely what we are hearing and how we are worshipping is not the way of God. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what the old man, the old reformers and the Puritans, it's not what they advocated and taught. We've got to get back to the old paths. We've got to get back to the old paths. That's the stirring that needs to come amongst the people of God in this denomination and that denomination, where there is still a little remnant of believers. The denomination as a body, corporately, has departed from God. It's given over creeds and confessions. It no longer adheres to the Word of God. But here and there, amongst the members of those churches, there are those who are saying, I don't like this, I'm not happy with this, I wish it was as it used to be. Well, they're going to have to do something about that. They're not going to make Babylon into the promised land. They're going to have to forsake Babylon and go back again. Many years ago, I discovered a little verse in Psalm 102. And I have found it a great comfort to come back to it again and again. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. How do you know, psalmist? How do you know the set time has come? For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. You know, those in Psalm 137 that remembered Zion, they thought, how precious are the stones of Zion. The very dust, to walk again the dust of Zion. How I long for it. When God's people, the true believers scattered across the face of the earth, begin to favor the dust and the stones of Zion, count them precious, then the time for God to favor Zion is drawing near. It's drawing near. In the story in Chronicles of the great men of David, there is one man who is honored. And he's honored all because one day the enemy attacked and he was all on his own. But there was a little parcel of barley. Just a little strip of barley. And he went into it. I'm going to stand here no matter what. And it says that his king came and stood with him. And they won a great victory that day. What was so wonderful about a patch of barley? Because God said to Israel in Egypt, I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey and a land that grows barley. You see, that little patch of barley marked it out as God's heritage to Israel. And that man wasn't going to give up even a few square yards of it. He counted it precious, more precious than his life. And he was prepared to die rather than give it up. That's favoring the stones and the dust of Zion. The world laughs at it, mocks at the old religion, sneers at our follies. But what do we care? It's that place God has ordained, and we want to be there. It's the only place where we'll be happy. The only place where we will be happy. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, said the Lord in the days of Jeremiah. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1. Chapter 31, verses 6 to 9, you see those sentiments expressed. Let us not merely pine for Zion, but let's start out to get back there. Let's start out to get back there. Let me quickly come to something else, for my time's going. The believer in captivity loses his song. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we have a song in a strange land? The further you are away from God, the sadder your heart, the more miserable your life, the less joy there is. In thy presence, says the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 11, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's no joy in this world for the child of God. No joy whatsoever. I know the advertising of the world says that this is where joy is to be found. I know it says that. But did you ever have a look at the faces of those who have the money to indulge in those joys and the opportunities? Did you ever look at them? You know, before I was converted, I worked in a television studio. That was way back in the days of the Beatles. I knew those fellas. They seemed to have the world at their feet, as did hundreds of others. But I see them today. All the ranks of the hundreds are well nigh wasted. The most of the hundreds took their own lives by one form of overdose or another. They pursued all the pleasures that the world offered to them. But none of them ever found satisfaction. None of them. They spent millions, millions and millions and millions on seeking the pleasures of the world and died in misery. Because God is the fountain of joy. God is the fountain of joy. Heaven, his dwelling place, is a place of joy. And there is joy to be found nowhere else. The further you are from God, the further you are away from joy. Oh, that we could get that across to young people. Oh, that we could convince young people that. Over the years, as I have preached in congregations and preached evangelistic missions and gospel rallies and all the rest of it, I know as I look out on the congregation, I'm looking into the faces as I appeal to them and tell them there's only joy in Christ. I'm looking at those who are saying, don't believe a word of it. I don't believe a word of it. Well, I'm sorry you don't believe what I say, but you'll discover one day that what I said was right. Jeremiah warned the people that they were going to go to captivity. They were going to go to misery. They laughed at them. They put them in jail. They abused them in every way they could. They tried to shut them up. The old king cut up the writings of Jeremiah. They dismissed utterly what he had to say. But look at them now. They're in Babylon and they're weeping. Do you know that hell is a place of everlasting weeping? And it's a place of everlasting memory. And in fact, you have, even in that opening few verses of Psalm 137, some little reflection of what hell is, a place where men and women and boys and girls and young people remember what it is they threw away and remember forever that they cast away the benefits, the ordinances of the gospel. That they had stood one day at Zion. They had the opportunity. They heard the message. But they rejected it. And throughout eternity, they'll recall that they threw it all away. Oh, there's no song when you're brought into captivity. And there's certainly no song in hell. My time is really gone. I'd like to have gone to a few places in the scriptures where we read about the Lord's song. Just what is this song that's spoken of? Well, let me take at least the time to look at where this song comes from. Psalm 40. I'll tell you this, it's a song that's not found by opening a hymn book or a psalm book. You not learn the song that way. You might be able to sing from memory every hymn in the hymn book and every psalm in the psalm book, but that doesn't mean you know the Lord's song. Let me tell you where the Lord's song comes from. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he put a new song in my mouth. The song is part of the outworkings of regeneration. When you're born again by the power of the Holy Ghost, one of the wonderful things that accompanies that new birth is a song. I think it's right to say that most babies when they're born howl. All who are born again sing. I can remember singing for days after I was saved. I didn't have a church background as such, a gospel background, knew nothing about it. But I can remember singing instinctively unto the Lord, seizing upon some words that set forth what God had done for my soul. And I couldn't help but sing it, because God had put a song in my mouth. Remember when they came out of Egypt? What's the first thing they did? Well, Moses taught them a song, and they began to sing. Wonderful song of deliverance. Exodus 15, look it up. We should really sing it now and then, you know. It is inspired of God, and we should sing it, surely. Represents in wonderful type the deliverance God wrought for his people. It's the song of deliverance that followed the Passover, the opening of the Red Sea, the setting of God's people free. That's where the song comes from, the work of grace in the heart. And it's a song that no matter what part of the world you're in or what language you speak, you'll be able to sing. You'll be able to sing. There were other instances of songs, but my time is gone. And I can't really pursue it, but, well, I wish I could. And I'm almost convincing myself to go on, but I'll come to the final point I wanted to make, and that is, Zion will ever remain the believer's chief joy. No matter what this world has to offer, and you young ones in this gathering, God help you to take this in. No matter what the world has to offer, our chief and only joy is Christ, as he has set forth in the ordinances of Zion. I've preached for a long time now, throughout the years. Doesn't seem that long. Only seems yesterday that I began. That's probably why I preach such long sermons, you see. If 40 years ago only seems like yesterday, well, 2 hours ago only seems like 5 minutes ago, then that explains long sermons. But it does only seem like yesterday, 40 years ago. And my dear friend, I tell you, there is no joy outside of Christ. There is no joy outside of Christ. There's nothing that will satisfy the soul outside of Christ. Nothing whatsoever. And it's not because I have been a long time in the work of God, and therefore I'm wanting to keep things as they were. A lot of people think that that's what the whole issue is today. There are those old fuddy-duddies of the time. Nothing to do with that. I want to remain with the ordinance of the gospel as set forth in this word, because there's nothing else. There's nothing else. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. People may say, look, let's try this way. No, I know that way you're about to try doesn't lead to heaven. It leads to hell, because this is the only way to heaven. And that's why I'm standing by and sticking to the old ways. God help us to remember Zion and start weeping for it and making plans as God gives us opportunities to get back there, whatever the price that has to be paid in order to get back there. It's the only hope for Canada. It's the only hope for our loved ones who are not saved, for us to get back to Zion and know again the blessing and the power of God. Will you quickly look with me at Psalm 126, and you can read it before you go to bed and let your mind be filled with it as you fall asleep. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. You see, that's the church that has experienced afresh a visitation from God. It's a happy place. You know, there's churches in this old world, and if you smiled in the pulpit, why, that is an act of heresy. It always reminds me of the little Irish lassie that in her strolling down the road came upon a donkey with its big solemn face looking out over the hedge, and she patted it and said, "You must be a Christian, for you have an expression like my granny, and she's a Christian." Long in the face. There's no virtue in that sort of misery. But rather, when God turns again the captivity of Zion, then is our mouth filled with laughter and our hearts with singing. God set his people to singing again. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake.